Good morning. Open your Bibles, if you will, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're moving along in our study in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we move into a new section this morning. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we've started out by saying he looks at the monotony of life, the vanity of human wisdom, the futility of wealth, and the certainty of death. We've been meditating and studying and looking upon the portion that has to do with the vanity of human wisdom and the importance of godly wisdom. And now we move in chapter 9 to really, again, addressing the problem of the certainty of death. One of the things we don't want to do that I find myself doing is trying to cut the scriptures so clearly in dividing them. He's going to talk about the certainty of death, but it seems as though even in chapter 2 and 3, when he did it very briefly, that he also links it with human wisdom. And the reason is because your attitude towards death and life and eternity and spiritual values will always denote what kind of wisdom you're going to use, wisdom from the Word of God or not. You know, sometimes people will say to you, well, let's not talk religion, it's really not that important, let's talk politics. But you know, behind politics are religious beliefs. Your religious beliefs will denote whether you believe in killing babies or not killing babies. Your religious beliefs will denote whether or not you want to have certain social and moral freedoms that other people might not want. Underlying every issue of life is what your spiritual beliefs are. That is because everything is built around, in God's plan, spiritual things, a spiritual conflict going on. So this morning we want to look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, and address and start looking at verse 9, the certainty again of death. Actually, this chapter has two truths that he's going to bring out. The first is found in verses 1 through 10. It's the certainty of death. And the second one is verses 11 through 18, and it's this, the predictability of life. Now, really, those are two perplexities to us, aren't they? Let's read verses 1 through 10, chapter 9. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth, to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is as to the good, so is to the sinner. He that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred, their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with merry heart, for God now accepteth thy work. Let thy garments be always white, let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which he hath given under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is the portion, thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. In his book on death, Lehman Strauss writes, and I quote, I'll read right from him, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Genesis 2:17. "There shall be no more death." Revelation 21:4. Between these two statements in Scripture lie all the efforts of science to increase the lifespan. The consummation of civilization, the endeavors to build a better world, and all the joys and sorrows of billions of individuals that eternity alone has a record of. Hidden between the covers of the Word of God is the story of the whole human race cursed by the fall of their first parent, Adam. The surging aimlessness of mass of lost humanity has been impelled by fear. The fear of the dark, the fear of disease, the fear of the supernatural, the fear of the unknown, and the fear of death. The fear of death is but the apogee of all fears. Men avoid it, they hate it, they fight against it. The undertaker uses every artificial means at his disposal to cover the fact of it, yet the fact of death remains and will remain until the day when, through the glorious power of Christ, who is triumphant over death, the scroll of heaven will be rolled back, the saints of God shall enjoy blissful ages of eternity, and there shall be no more death. The valley of the shadow of death is the longest valley in the world. It began with Adam. It's continued 6,000 years through human history. Men like to postpone that dreaded moment when they must appear in that dark valley, but death underscores each life and refuses to accept the person of any man. Death does not take into account whether we have been profitable or detrimental to society. Every step that we take brings us nearer to the grave, and it is but a matter of time until we bid farewell to every earthly tie. With all the wisdom of medical profession and the use of scientific discoveries, we must agree with the wise preacher of the old who said in Ecclesiastes 9:5, "For the living know that they shall die." We come to a portion that addresses that very same thing. The very fact that whether you're good in this life in man's eyes or whether you're the wickedest evil criminal, there are things in life that just don't seem right and fair. Sometimes, because we look out and we look at the events of human life, we think that God's justice is dead. We see bumper stickers all the time that say God is dead, but God's not dead. Solomon will be looking out, by the way, in this portion. He's going to say, "I look out and I see the good and the sinners, the righteous and the unrighteous, having the same things." Matter of fact, he's going to say this: it is impossible to tell from a person's past, it is impossible to tell from a person's present, and it is impossible to tell from a person's future if that person is right before God. And he's going to say, therefore, it gives me a problem. And many people have had that problem for years. They've gotten away with living a life of sin, so they say there is no God, because if there was a holy God and he was righteous and just, he would have struck me down the first time I did something wrong. And what we find in the scriptures, and here we're going to find, is this: that man has a problem. Man does not see things now spiritually correct. He doesn't see eternity spiritually accurately. And he cannot see the person of God and know the person of God correctly. So therefore, those three errors cause him to live improperly. We live in a society of improper living. And it's all because, as we said when we were looking Wednesday night, about the fear of the Lord, that the problem with our civilization and our society is that there's no fear of God before their eyes. And the reason is that because we have taken into consideration what we call the slackness of God's justice as an approval or a proof that there is no God. You know, Peter said the same thing in his Second Peter, in his epistle of Second Peter. He says, "God is not slack concerning his promises as we consider slack, but God is long-suffering and cares that many people would come to repentance." So it's not payday when we think God's going to pay. Now, the warning in this portion that we're going to see is this: we as believers need to adjust our spiritual sight correctly or we'll live wrong. Then also he'll say, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you need to adjust your eyesight on spiritual priorities so that you can become a believer. Now, the result of this inconsistency of God's justice, if we can call it that, the result of it is this: that today we have many different philosophies about life. And it's true, isn't it? First of all, I find this. There's one called materialism. And you know what materialism says? It says this: possessions satisfy. And you know what happens? People get used because things are more important. And that's what our society is, by the way. It's a very materialistic society. I saw a bumper sticker just recently. It says, "The one with the most toys when he dies wins." That's materialism. I need it. I want it. I've got to have it. Give me, give me, give me. And the whole idea is this, that the more possessions I have, the more I'll be satisfied. Why do they say that? Because their spiritual priorities are wrong. They don't want to acknowledge there is a God. They don't want to live under that knowledge. Then there's another one that says this, hedonism. Life is a ball, enjoy yourself. They would say, throw every restraint to the wind. If it feels good, do it. You know, I was raised in that generation in the 60s when I went to college. That generation, known as the hippie generation, of which my wife and I were a part, said, if it feels good, do it. And that was the morality. The only problem with that is you find that other people like doing things with your things because it feels good to them, and then you find out that there is no moral or civil obedience in it because the only rule is it feels good to me, so I'm going to do it. And it's just nothing more than hedonism. And you know something sad? People under that situation, which they call the freedom movement, remember that? And we wore the love beads and the long hair and the broken cross, the peace symbol, which was a broken cross. We said, you do these things, if you really express your sensuality, you'll be free. But you know what? You become slaves to that sensuality. It doesn't satisfy, so you have to do it more, and you have to do it more. And we find people just going right over the end, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Today, those things don't seem to be as big as the last one. Well, I should say the third one. The big one today is humanism. Let me quote to you from a humanistic writer whose name is Corliss Lamont. Humanism is having ultimate faith in man. We are masters of our own fate. That is what the New Age movement would want you to think. They would say things like, there's a God in you, just realize it and live up to your potential. When you go to the Epcot Center, you go to Disney World, you'll find out in the Epcot Center that every one of the different displays says this, man has an imagination and with our imagination we can do anything. And millions of people go through there and get bombarded by this idea that, yes, with my imagination, I can do anything. As long as I want to think it and I can will it, I can do it. And we meet humanists who say that humanism is glorious, exalt yourself, there's a God within you. And when I meet a person like that, I say, excuse me, let me see you bring life out of nothing. That's what God does. Let me see you bring something out of nothing. Let me see you turn the water into wine. Let me see you, and right away we have to back down. But probably the saddest philosophy that is adopted, and it's adopted by very few, but you might meet them, it's prevalent in a lot of popular singing today, is a fatalist or a nihilist. There's a lot of older writings that are famous for this, fatalism and nihilism, such as Che Sera Sera. In other words, we're just puppets in a big play. It's all written out, so it doesn't matter what's going to come. Just do what you want. Everything's set in concrete. There's nothing I can do to affect it. Whatever's going to happen, happens. And you know, you can just push on them and they roll this way, and then you can push on them and they roll this way, and you never get an argument. You'll never find anything wrong because to them, well, it's just a part of life. When I was stationed in Vietnam, the Vietnamese had this attitude. They lived for 30 years between the French and the Americans in war. Think about it. I had seen young kids old enough to pick up a hand grenade, toyfully play it and blow up and kill them. Their parents just pick them up, put them in the ground, cry for a few hours and go on. You talk to them and say, why do you do that? It's part of life. Death is a part of life. You find that their attitude towards life was just that. It's just, you know, it's just to be. It's just meant to be. So that's the way it is. Fatalism. How do we get into this predicament? How do we really get into this predicament? And the answer comes from acknowledging the fact that man is just more than a body. You know, if there's one thing that we've learned all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes, it's this. Man is more than a body. Man is a body and a soul and a spirit. I know that because the scripture teaches me that. Look just for a second at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There is a danger today that says man is just a body. It would be probably just as dangerous to say that man is just a body and a soul. Because that would make him just a living animal, a living creature. It would be even just as dangerous to say that man is just a body and a soul, because when you read Genesis chapter 1, when God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, it says man became a living soul. He doesn't just have a living soul, he became a living soul. So, to be fair with the scriptures, we have to say those truths. Now, First Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, he says this: "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved." Spirit, soul, and body be preserved. Jump back about four books to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is quick, powerful," the word quick means living, "powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit." Now, what this verse is telling me is that the soul and spirit is so much one that only the word of God can separate it. That's how closely they're joined together. So it's no wonder we get them misunderstood. Some people would say man is just bipartite, two parts: a body which is material, and then themselves that lives in that tent of the body, which is their soul. But the scripture says we have a body, then a soul, and a spirit that is housed in that body. Now the scriptures teach us that God in Genesis 1:26 said, "Let us make man in our image," plural in three. So that man is made in plural of three: body, soul, and spirit. And by the way, just as an aside, they are a perfect image of God, because the God the Son became a man, he would be equal or equivalent to the body. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and the soul portion of a man would correspond with God, the Father and Planner. But mark this out. The Spirit is that which links us to the Holy Spirit to make us communicate spiritual things. It is the sphere of operation of the Holy Spirit. So when a person's born, they're born with a spirit that is dead. It's there, but it doesn't function because the Spirit of God is not what? Present. Think of it this way. Two telephones. You have a phone, I have a phone. Linked together by a wire. We both have the instruments and we can call. If the wire is cut, we both have the instruments, but what? The phone is dead, separated. So that when man's spirit and God's spirit by sin, Adam, when he sinned, were separated, the wires were cut, there was spiritual death. So that everyone's born that way. God has to connect the wires back up through a regeneration, that's the word, regeneration, new life, indwelling of the Spirit, so that that Spirit will come alive. Mark this down. The Spirit is the place and sphere of activity of the Holy Spirit of God. The body links us to all material. It links us to things that are created, plants, the ground. It links us to animals. And the soul is that which links us to other living beings. It is the center of our passions, our emotions, our feelings, and our desires. That's why we're living souls. Mark this down. The soul is the portion of the man to which the devil works. He would like to have a society of emotions and emotionalism, because he knows when that takes over, it's the end of the spiritual. So that what we find as you study the scriptures, when it talks about the devil and his activities, it talks about the soulish portion of a man. Okay, now we got that out of the way. You say, why are we talking about this? Why? Because if you're here today and you say that you are simply just a body with like an animal, or you are simply just like the dirt, that you've evolved from the dirt, your life will be subpar. But if you believe that you have a body and a soul and a spirit and you've been created by God, then you will have to admit that there's more to life and there's more to death. And that will always lead you to a better life, a better living. In Ecclesiastes, and turn back there, by the way, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and that's, by the way, what Solomon's doing. He's wrestling with life and he's wrestling with death and the fact of who he is and the fact of what's happening around him. And as we'll see, he's going to ask certain questions. And then at the end of his discussion and rolling and questioning and fighting to trying to find the answers, he's going to stick his head above the clouds and he's going to get God's remedy for the whole situation. But mark it down. He is going to talk about the certainty of death. You know, Dr. John R. Rice was saying one time they were about to build a brand new sanctuary there in Texas, a Baptist church, and they were about to build it, and he had the architect there, and the architect said this. The architect said, "We architects demand one thing when we build a building." He said that if every stairway, every door is wide enough to push a coffin through. You know what he's acknowledging? That death is certain. And how we view death, you know, it was William Randolph Hearst that never would let anybody in his presence say the word death. Even just before his death, he said, "I will acknowledge only this, there are uncertainties at the end of life." You know, isn't it funny how we will invent little words to get around the word death? We invent all kinds of things. Well, she's gone now. Well, she's been taken now. He's been taken now. And what we find is the impact of death and the reality of death is never brought about, is never brought out. Well, now this is what we're going to see, and we're going to be able to move through quickly in the 20 minutes we're there. He is going to simply say this. Are there imperfections in God's moral character? He is going to look around and he's going to say, when I look out in life, I'm going to find that there are certain events that I see that almost make me feel and believe that God has imperfections in his moral character. And the reason he's going to come to this is because he's only viewing life through man's eyes. And when you do it this way, God's workings are defective. Now, I mean, I don't know how many times you have said it or somebody has said to you, if there really is a God, why does he do this? If there really is a God, why does he allow that? And what we're saying is, we look out and we see imperfections that we would call imperfections in life, and we say, because of these, that there really can't be a God, because if there's a God, he certainly wouldn't act like this, he'd act like I want him to act. And right by that statement, you can see what's wrong. We want God to act like we act. Really, we should say this, we want God not to act like we act, but we want God to act like we want him to act towards us and others. And because he doesn't, because he is righteous and just and holy and fair to all of humanity, we say there can't be a God. How does this come about? Point number one, he's going to say this. Righteousness and wickedness suffer the same things. Look at verse 2. All things come alike to all. He says, I'm looking out and everything happens alike to all. There is one event for the righteous and it happens to the wicked. The one event to the good and it happens to the clean and the unclean. There is one to the sacrifice not. In other words, we have this idea that the day I become a Christian, I get enveloped in this thing that says, nothing bad will ever happen to me again. I'll never have another problem. And part of it comes about from the preaching you hear today. Well, if you become a Christian and have the right amount of faith, you'll never get sick, you'll never have problems with money, you'll never have problems with any problems in your life, and your marriage will be right, and your kids will never be a problem, and if you just have enough faith. And we start to accept Christ on the basis of, well, I'll get into this bubble of perfect harmony the rest of my life and blessings, and there'll never ever be a problem. And what Solomon does is he looks out and he says, I see something wrong. I see a godly person suffering. I see an evil person suffering. I see an evil person being blessed just like a righteous person is being blessed. That's wrong. God's not acting the way I think God should act. You ever think that way? The psalmist always did. Matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 6, when the seals were breaking, the souls that cried from under the altar said, O Lord, O long, how long, O Lord, before you take vengeance for our blood. You know what? The problem with humanity is this. First of all, we don't see the present spiritually right. Secondly, we don't see the future and eternity in spiritual perspective. And thirdly, we don't see how great our God is. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful God isn't like me, because I'll tell you what, I would make it only rain in my garden and not the people I don't like. You know what the Bible says? God makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. It's what the Puritans called common grace. I don't deserve it, you don't deserve it, and the wicked don't. It says he makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He even gives promotions to wicked, unjust people. And because of this, Solomon says, I've got a big problem. How can that happen? You know what he says? in regards to events and the experiences of life, I don't see that there's a God, because the same thing happens to both. You know what the answer is? Listen to this, and I quote, "The richest gifts that could be conferred on a person often fall unto the most unworthy." Isn't that true? You know people that lie and cheat and steal, and guess what? They get the president's job at the company. You know people, and you know people that are getting more money, and you know they get big cars and they get all these big gifts. And you say, why me? Why don't I get that same kind of treatment? There's got to be no God. And so we look at the present and we say this: the righteous aren't being marked out by special treatment by God. How can that be? You know what it is? We're not seeing things spiritually correct. You know why? Think about it. Two people stand before their boss and they're both fired. One's a Christian, he's fired unjustly. Lied about by the other person who righteously and justly is being fired. The other employees say, that's not fair, I'm glad I don't have a God like that Christian's God. But you know what they don't see? That God's doing what in the life of that believer? He's using that experience for what? Good. He is using, it says all things work for the good to them that are that love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. What? Doing what? Transforming that person into the image of Christ. They don't see that. That's spiritual. It's invisible. They don't see the present reality of, yes, that event was bad, but God's using the bad in the life of that believer to good. And then another thing they don't see is this, that one day in the future, and we went over this last time, that God will bring about judgment on that unjust person for his treatment or lying of the other person. So they don't see the spirituality of the day correctly, and they don't see the spiritual events of eternity correctly. And another point, they don't see the righteousness of God and God's person correctly, because God allows things to happen to his people so that those events could break down and melt the heart of that unsaved person. Paul said, I suffer all things for the elect's sake. Paul saying, I'm willing to suffer so that others' hearts might be broken down. Think about the people that spit upon the Lord. Think about the people that mocked the Lord, that drove those nails in their hand, in his hands, that hung him up between heaven and earth. And then to hear those words, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What a testimony. The working of God. You see, the problem is we look at the present experiences of life and we don't see them correctly. The other thing is this, in regard to the expectations of life, our past doesn't mean that our future will be good. You know, there's this kind of thinking that, well, you know, they were bad in the past, but even now that they're a Christian, they're going to pay for it, so for the rest of their life, they're going to have bad. Or, you know, that person was really, really good, so you know what, now the rest of their life, they're going to have good. We can't tell from our future whether or not it's because we're right before the Lord or not. In other words, we can't tell, but do you remember in John chapter 9, that man that was born blind and the Lord anointed the ground and put the spittle on the clay and spittle on his eyes, and he that was born blind could see? And the disciple said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born this way? In other words, you're saying, this future was always because of something in the past. See, we just don't see things properly. But there's another area that he could be talking about here in Ecclesiastes, and it's this. In regard to the necessity of death. You know, just because we become believers doesn't mean we're not going to see death. We have this idea that, oh, you become a Christian and you know what, this and that, and oh. We can't look around and say, well, you know what? And he's going to talk about the certainty of death to two people. You see, what he's going to say is this. There are people out there with a spiritually uninformed eye who look at death as the end of everything. You might as well do all you want now. I'll tell you this, if I believed that death was the end of my existence, I would do anything and everything I ever wanted to do. And nobody could tell me differently. Because the only life I'm ever going to know is the here and now. And if I want your car and it would make me happy, guess what I would do? I'd get your car. And if the here and now was the only thing that mattered, anything that I saw that I wanted, even if I couldn't afford it, I'd find a way to get it. I'd lie, I'd cheat and steal. Why? Because this life is the only life and I've got to go through it. Listen, the trained eye, the spiritual eye, the believer's eye that looks by means of faith through the Holy Spirit says that this life isn't just everything. There's more when we die to our existence than just death, cessation. You know, this attitude is really injurious, isn't it? It's really bad. Because when we look out and we see the events and the way they happen, and there doesn't seem to be any justice of God, and there doesn't seem to be any equity because of people doing right things getting bad and bad people getting good, it can cause us to be morally wrong. And in verse 3, he talks about that. When God doesn't intervene, some people rush to evil. Look at verse 3. This is evil among all the things that are done under the sun. There's one event to all. Yea, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and madness. What he's saying is this. The teaching that God's justice isn't seen so you can do whatever you want, there is no God, will always affect men in the negative sense. It makes their heart get even fuller of evil, and they think, well, I did this yesterday, I can do this today. Why do you think people kill people? Why do you think people progress in evil? Because, look, they stole this when they were little, then they stole this and got away, and they did this, then they do a convenience store, then they do another thing, and they get bigger, and they get bigger, and they get bigger. And what they find is they say, there's no justice of God, I can do whatever I want. It morally corrupts them. Why does it happen? People lose faith in God's rectitude, don't they? They say, hey, God's absent from the scene because he doesn't judge everything, so I can do whatever I want. And so there's no moral conduct. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, he starts to pull it in perspective, really, in the middle. It says, for all this I consider in my heart, and even declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are where? In the hand of God. No man knoweth either love nor hatred by them all that is before them. You know what he's saying? He's saying this. Men and women cannot know their future. Men don't know what's ahead of them. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. But listen to this. God's the only one who knows what's going to happen. And we can't tell from our past life. We can't tell from our present life what the future is going to be based on them alone. Do you know that you have no concept, no idea what God has for you? No idea. I mean, when you think about people, look at Joseph. One day he's in prison, the next day he's in the palace. Second to the king, all in a blink. Why? God wanted it that way. Would you have thought when he was in prison, think about his prisoners. Think about the ones around him, his inmates, the fellows around him. Well, Joseph, you're a bad man and you're in prison, you're never getting out of here. And in one turn of the key, he goes from prison to the palace. Let me tell you something. We look around, even as Christians, and we don't see God's justice in our life. And there might be something in your life you're saying, this isn't fair, and why does it go on? But listen, one day and in a moment, it can change in a turn of the key. Peter was locked in prison. Paul was locked in prison. And the next moment, they're out. Why? Because that's the things God's in control of. But listen, it has to happen when God wants it to happen. And that's the sole answer. That's the end of it. And we, by faith, have to be willing to wait for the hand of God. And then he's going to go on to say this, that men, therefore, prefer this present life to death. He's going to say this, the uncertainties of death, the uncertainties that lie ahead of them, the way that there's really no present scene if there really is a God and the justice of God, makes people realize this, I would rather have this life than the next. Isn't that true? You talk about the joy of being with the Lord around somebody who's not saved, and they'll quickly, slowly do one of these. Right? And the next thing you know, they're gone out of the conversation. You say, boy, what a great day it's going to be when I'm dead and this body's releasing me and I get a new redeemed body and I stand with the Lord. They can't understand it. Because to them, the only hope they have is this life. And so look what Solomon says. Verse 4. For to him that is joined to all the living, there's hope. It's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Why? Because he's looking with his human eyes and he's saying, as long as I'm alive, I have hope. Isn't that true? In other words, as long as I'm alive, I have hope. Maybe something better will happen. Maybe this will happen. And you know there's something good there. If you're here today and you're alive, you might not know the Lord. You might not be a Christian. But listen, you have hope. You have the ability to make decisions. You know what the teaching is here? And this might step on toes, but I'll tell you what. The teaching here says this. That once you're dead, you can't change any decision that you've made when you're alive. Because there's a teaching called purgatory. And it's not scriptural. Because your decisions in this life will denote your destiny in the future. And once you're dead, it's gone. Just remember, it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. And that's what he's talking about. Verse 5, that's what he simply goes on to say. With life, there's advantages and certainties. Look at verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead don't know anything. Now, he is not talking about the fact that there's nothing after life, because, listen, he's already discussed that. Remember back in chapter 3, is it? Yes, in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 for a second, because there is a cult today that says, see that verse? That verse that the dead know nothing? That means that once you die, that's the end. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't say there, once you're dead, there's no existence. He says there's no consciousness, no decision-making process of this life. You can't change. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. For the one thing of the sons of men befalleth beasts. One thing befalleth them all. They both die, so that one dies like the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so as a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all vanity, they all die. All go to the ground, they all go to the dust. But look what he says in verse 21. But who knoweth the spirit of a man that goes upward back to God, and who knoweth the spirit of a beast that simply goes down in the dust with its body? And what he's saying is there is a difference at the end of death. He knows that. He is simply saying in chapter 9, verse 5, that when you're alive, you can make decisions. When you're alive, you have hope. When you're alive, you can make the right choices. But when you're dead, you can't. Make them now while you're alive. See what he says? Look at verse 5 of chapter 9. Neither do they have any more reward. In other words, you can only earn rewards while you're alive. You can only invest your life while you're alive. Once it's done, you can't gain any more reward. And he goes on to say this, once you're dead, your memory is you're just forgotten. Verse 6, also their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion of anything that is done under the sun. And so what he is saying simply is this. He is saying that you have to make decisions now, that death is certain. Once you've died, you can't make any more decisions. You can't say, well, you know what? I think I want to change my mind now. I don't like it down here in the lake of fire, and I think I'll make a decision to go up there. No more. No more. Once that body is put in the grave, once your brain, once that body is gone, is decomposing, that's it. Your eternal destiny is secured, and there'll be no more changing. And so what he is saying is this, that I look and I see the same thing happening to two people, the just and the unjust. But he says this, I see why it's happening. Watch this now. Because God's giving them a chance while they're alive, because while they're still alive, there's hope. And that's true. That's true. Once they're dead, they're gone. Now let's ask ourselves as we close this. What basic points is he trying to get across? And what is the remedy to getting over this thought when we look out of saying, God, you're not right. You're not just. You're not dealing properly. The cards just aren't equal. How do we get past that? He's going to give us four steps. The first thing we want to deal with, though, let me just give them to you quickly because we have to close, is this. He is going to say, look at four things. First is found in 1b, the sovereign hand of God. A believer has to look and say this, okay, Lord, this comes from your hand. I accept it. That's hard, but we have to do it. That's part of growth. Job said, shall we not accept the bad as well as the good from the Lord? In other words, acknowledge that these things come. Second thing is this. Acknowledge in verses 2 and 3 that there's a certainty of death. Don't play games with it. Don't. Even as a believer, you've got to come to the place about the certainty of death. He said in chapter 7, as such is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to their heart. Come to terms with it. The third thing he told us in 3b is acknowledge the evilness of the human heart. You get used to it. In other words, get used to that there is a God, get used to there is a certainty of death, get used to the fact that there is an evilness in the human heart. But watch this, verses 4 through 6, he says this. Do something about it, because as long as you're alive, you can make decisions and there's a certainty of change. You can change. You can make decisions. Use the wisdom properly. Make decisions properly. Well, now in the last 30 seconds, what we have to do is get to verses 7 through 10. Remember I told you how sometimes Solomon would sit there and he would think these things over and he would look out and he would think them over and he would fight with these truths in his heart and it was all under the sun. He was thinking just as a man. Then all of a sudden he'd pop his head through the clouds and bring God into the picture. And that always helped him out. He'd say, I see this, I hear this, this is happening to me, I can't figure out what's happening, therefore this and this and this. And you say, oh, Solomon, you're on the wrong track. Solomon, don't say those things. And then all of a sudden he'd pop his head through the clouds, God would whisper the truth in his ear, and he'd come back now with the answer. Well, verses 7 through 10 are the answers, by the way. He brings God into the picture again. Notice it? Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts your works. Now. You know what he's saying here? Verse 7 says simply this, live happily while you're alive. There's nothing worse than a Christian who isn't joyful. Right? Live happily while you're alive. God's only given us one life. Paul told Timothy, God has given us all things freely to enjoy. Enjoy them. He's not talking about stealing. He's not talking about immorality. He's not talking about illicit things that are wrong. He's talking about your life. He's saying, you worked for your meal, enjoy it. You worked for this, enjoy it. You worked for that, enjoy it. And by the way, he's already told us that that enjoyment of things comes from where? It's a gift from God. See how the teaching's all balanced in? Acknowledge that it comes from God. Point number two, verse 8. Live in purity and power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8. Let thy garments always be white, that's purity, and thy head lack no ointment. Picture of the Spirit of God. You know what he's saying? He's saying, live your life, no matter what happens around you, no matter how the cards are dealt to you, no matter if you think God's right or wrong, live your life in purity and in holiness before the Lord. That marks out the difference between an unsaved person and a saved person. Saved people fold under their circumstances. Believers don't. Believers rejoice. Verse 9, here comes another one. Enjoy your spouse. Why does he link that with this? Why? Because I'll tell you this, it all links together. A marriage that is falling apart is because a person is not living in purity and holiness and is not happily in their life. Simple as that. Simple as that. It's just falling apart. So in verse 9 he says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity, which is brief, which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy life. That's the portion of your life. Live it. Love it. Enjoy it. Last point. Verse 10. Dedicate your life to it. Look at verse 10. Do it. Do it. Do it with all your heart. Do it. Slothfulness, sluggardness is not a part of the Christian life. There's always that verse that gets me. It's so illustrative. It just speaks to me. It says, as a door is upon its hinges, so is the what? Sluggard upon his bed. He's saying here, live your life. Make the most of every event. Acknowledge God is sovereign. Acknowledge that man is evil. Acknowledge that we will see things properly in eternity. That God, even now in the bad, is doing things properly in my life. Even the bad things work out for good for the believer, so why not rejoice then? And then he says this, just go out and dedicate yourself to living your life. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Don't do it second best. That's good. Because now we're about to break and go to lunch. And guess what we can do? We can do it with all our heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow our heads and we have to confess that there are times of our life that we mope and we grope and we complain.